Well, good morning, friends and family and listeners, this December 19th, Sunday morning. And as most of you know, I tend to be obsessed with the weather and celestial events. And of course, I'm going to reference the fact that winter solstice comes in 2 days, which is December 21st, the shortest day of light in the Northern Hemisphere, the longest night. And as such, it represents kind of this celestial crossroads, as it were, where we're transitioning out of progressing darkness into progressing light. And I can't help but just love the reality that that is symbolic in our spiritual journey. I'm coming to you this morning from Washington, North Carolina. We'll be preaching at Church of the Good Shepherd here in a couple of hours. And this morning I'm doing my talk in the laundry room again. And it's because it's too dark outside for the garden talk. It's a warmer trending day and I don't want to turn on the fire for a fireside chat. And Jean will be coming into the kitchen soon to get her morning coffee, so I'm finding some isolation here in the laundry room where cleaning happens, and my prayer is that God's Word will wash all over us. I hear the notes, the soundtrack of my life, I hear nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing shall wash away our sin but the blood of Jesus, and as gory as that sounds, particularly to folks who haven't walked by faith, we're going to talk about the power of the cross as we look at the manger and at a crossroads. For my assertion today, from the get-go, is that you're at a crossroads. I'm at a crossroads. Every day we are at a crossroads with choices to make, whether we're going to proceed down this wide path of what the world offers up to us as meaning and fulfillment and identity, or follow that narrow path of our Savior who brought unconditional love into this world but with a radical cross. So I'm going to open this morning with a passage out of the book of Isaiah, which is a hauntingly profound and prophetic passage. You'll recognize it as the suffering servant's passage in Isaiah 53. So hear now the word of God. And Lord, as we open your words, I read your word, we trust that it is living and true, and we pray that it will be useful for our encouragement, for our reflection, perhaps for our conviction, for rebuke, for teaching, for training us up into intimate relationship with the one who alone can bring life to the full and overflow it through such vessels as we are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 53 begins, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Here I am in the laundry room, and I'm talking about this prophecy of Jesus by whose wounds we are healed. And I don't know where you are in listening to this, and I don't know if there's a wound of your own creation or a wound that has been brought upon you by the insult or offense or another, but so long as we walk this ground, we will experience affliction, and the lens through which we view this affliction is what is being offered to you and to me again this morning. Going back to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And we're going to talk more about the why that was necessary. "And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, we will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After, for there will be an after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Made intercession, meaning he built the bridge. He built the bridge to redeem others, the sacrificial, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And we come this week, of course, to Christmas Eve. We come to incarnation. We come to the birth of a baby. And we read the record of that ignoble birth, that humble birth in the stable, and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels. And it is majestic. It is remarkable. It is down and dirty. And it paved the way for me being here before you this morning, not just as a pastor recording a message, but as a broken sinner having had his life extracted from the jaws of death. It's interesting, as we nostalgically celebrate Christmas as the Martin family, Gene and I both, this year, as many of you know, we have been back and forth to Charlotte a good bit because of the birth of this precious first grandchild, Wright, who born to Graham and Becca on November 27th. And the first week or so of December, we just ignored Christmas and celebrated life, which of course is exactly what Jesus would want us to do. But once we opened the 13 Christmas boxes from our attic and brought out familiar books, familiar decorations, familiar, mementos of our journey with Jesus in family and in deeply personal ways. We come across a book that my parents gave us in 1988 called Kneeling in Bethlehem, and I'm going to read an excerpt from that in a minute. But before even doing that, I want to share something nostalgic. And there's a timing element to this, and there's also, kind of an element of how the years have passed. So this is the Martin Christmas letter. We kept a copy from 2002, from Christmas 2002, and I'll read you a good bit of it, which is kind of fun, but will be also setting the table for what I want to talk about with you a little bit later. So Martin's in Washington. This was almost 20 years ago, 19 years ago this year. Didn't I just write the Christmas letter for 2001 last week? Do we still live in Tennessee? Even as our North Carolina home has Mayberry-esque features to it, though sadly no one yet has come to play guitar on my front porch. Washington, North Carolina, 10,000 still has select soccer, carpool lines, and most families with two working parents. Even our teens' answer to the question, how are you doing these days, can be summed up in one of two words when asked that question, busy or tired. Life in 2002 is a bit dizzying. The phrase senior moment seems very much in vogue these days, and at age 41, I have them all the time. I even tell folks at the door to the church on Sundays not to tell me anything that they expect me to remember. Write it down instead. So there, our lives, like yours, are overloaded. Read Richard Swenson's book Margin on that note, but praise God that life for us is mostly good people and good times. As a recipient of this annual outpouring over the years, you as a reader pretty much become Dear Diary for the year as I reflect on 365 pages in two pages, 365 days. Recently, Gene and I went through an exercise of evaluating our home life for a class we were teaching and checked off these 10 descriptive words: happy, healthy, loving, welcoming, spiritual, strong, secure, devout, supportive, and I put this in italics, preoccupied. Those were words for what we have. These are words for what we desire: peaceful, unselfish, servant-hearted. Those are words of prayer for ourselves and for the boys. All in all, this preoccupied year of transition has been a good year. Here are some memories from youngest to oldest, and I'm not going to read all of these, but I'm just setting the table. Sam was 2 at the time, chunky, curly blonde locks, great belly laugh. Wynn, 5, coy boy smile, wispish. Wynn now has his first trophy and team picture from soccer, gazes at both while he eats breakfast. James, insightful, delightful, occasionally frightful as an 8-year-old. Graham, so much taller, size 9 shoes, nice teeth, good kid. Graham has taken the move in stride, adjusting well to 6th grade, focusing on Boy Scouts and golf. Jean, making that transition. Her niches at the church are a mom small group at our home and children's ministry. And by her admission, the Lord is teaching her to be rooted in Him and not in the places or people where we have lived. Jay, this is my brief reflection on myself from 2002. My exercise is mowing grass, chasing boys, but that's my fault. Life is good. God is best. I have my dream job of youth-friendly senior pastor and am encouraged by what I've experienced here in the church and the welcome I've received in community. I preached a series from Philippians in the summer and Isaiah in the fall, and I'm looking forward to a second full year here. So that's a snapshot of Martin's 2002. And the reality that many and most of you know is that within that next calendar year, I would take a tremendous fall from grace, make a fateful decision to be unfaithful to my wife, to my family, to my church, and to my God, and had no idea it was coming. This message this morning is called The Turn. And our turns at the crossroads of life can be consistently turns towards our Savior and towards the plan for abundant life, or turns towards falling prey to temptations and traps, which the evil one has set, which we willingly walk into. And it all has to do with how we approach the manger and how we approach the cross. I'm going to read one more thing this morning before just diving into the primary scripture of the day. And it's from the Ann Weems book of which I just spoke. And it's entitled The Cross in the Manger. It's a poem. It's a collection of just Christmas reflections. If there is no cross in the manger, there is no Christmas. If the babe doesn't become the adult, there is no Bethlehem star. If there is no commitment in us, there are no wise men searching. If we offer no cup of cold water, then there is no gold, no frankincense, no myrrh. If there is no praising God's name, then there are no angels singing. If there is no spirit of hallelujah, there are no shepherds watching. If there is no standing up, no speaking out, no risk, there is no Herod, no flight unto Egypt. If there is no room in our inn, then Merry Christmas mocks the Christ child, and the Holy Family is just a holiday card, and God will loathe our feasts and festivals. For if there is no reconciliation, we cannot call Christ Prince of Peace. If there is no goodwill toward others, then it can all be packed away in boxes for another year. If there is no forgiveness in us, there is no cause for celebration. For if we cannot go now, even unto Calvary, there is no Christmas in us. If Christmas is not now, if Christ is not born into the everyday present, then what is the noise all about? There is a great temptation, as we know, simply to delight ourselves in the nativity, in the childhood of Jesus, and to take full ownership of the commercial side of Christmas, and the lavish giving, and the lavish dining, and the lavish drinking, and the lavish. And yet, Christmas, as I have fast-forwarded from age 41 in that Christmas letter of 2002 now to age 60, I see all the more reason and necessity for light breaking into darkness. For I'm increasingly aware of challenging life situations that are magnified at Christmas, which is supposed to be full of holly jolly Christmas, and so often is full of empty seats and broken lives and estranged relationships and dwindling bank accounts and pandemics. And so I'm here to talk about the nature of the Savior and what his call to discipleship was. We've been in this run through the Gospel of Mark and looked at the incarnation, and we've looked at Jesus the Son coming from this beautiful dance of relationship with the Father, and we have looked at his teaching. We've looked at the waiting of those who needed healing, the woman who waited 12 years, the religious leader Jairus who waited for his daughter to be resurrected. We've looked at storms that are stilled, and we've looked at the approach. We talked about this last week, the approach of Jesus, and how at Christmas he sort of comes in on a glider, and one day he will come in as a skydiver when all will see and every knee will bow. Well, as Jesus came into the world and as he grew and as he taught disciples, there were prickly moments, and we need to acknowledge those and embrace those. And one of those moments comes in the end of Mark chapter 8. And it's here where the gospel takes a turn from Peter recording or speaking to Mark what Jesus did to what Jesus is teaching about his ultimate destiny here. So here we have this back and forth, and here we have this profound teaching on what it is to follow and how we are to follow. In Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "These disciples, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by others, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He then called the crowd to him and along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." May God bless our understanding of his holy word. So here's the summary of that passage. "I'm a king," is what Jesus says. He asked Peter, "What do they say about me?" "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one," is essentially what Peter is saying. And Jesus receives that. "I'm the anointed one. I'm the Christ. I am King of kings and Lord of lords." But then he elaborates in this troubling manner to his disciples and really to us as we practically play out our faith. "I'm a king, but I'm a king going to a cross. And if you want to follow me, you must come to the cross too." You know, it's a hard passage to hear. We don't want to hear a passage about suffering and about tension between disciples and between Jesus. But there is this iron sharpening iron and this refining of their faith. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying here in this interaction with Peter has to do with two really strong words that are repeated. The words "must." The word "must," which is a legal term. The Son of Man must be killed, and if we would follow him, we must take up our cross. Why is this? Ultimately, and here's a bit of a turn in this message on turning, it's all about love. It's all about love. There was an observation by a theologian named William Van Stone that Tim Keller recorded in King's Cross, which is a book I've loosely been following in this preaching series. And he talked about the nature of love. And here we are leaning into God, who is love. God of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." We're looking at what false love is and what true love is. And I think we need to personalize that in this world. So there is false love and there is true love. And if it's false love, it's a love which uses another to be happy. False love is conditional. False love is given only as long as needs are met. It's a pretty non-vulnerable type of love. It's a hold back, cut the losses if need be kind of love. And at the risk of stepping on toes, I would call it a living together kind of love. It's we'll stay together as long as it's good, as long as I'm getting what I need, as long as I don't have to be too vulnerable, as long as I can hold back, as long as my objectives are met. True love, on the other hand, and again, this is the nature of why Jesus came into the world. And cue the music, true love, you know, soundtrack to some love story, rom-com, whatnot. In true love, our aim is to spend ourselves for the happiness of others because our greatest joy is that person's joy. True love is affection that is unconditional. True love is radical and vulnerable. True love is given regardless of your needs. True love is spend all, hold nothing back. So we've got this contrast between the false love that is all about us getting our needs met, the true love, which is sacrificial to the point of full denial in other to elevate the needs of others. So do I close the book and end the sermon at this point? Well, of course not. And I think we all know, if we're listening to that inner speak, that this true love is impossible in our flesh. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all live in living together love. We're all in a state of evaluating. We realize that no one on our own is fully capable of true love. All of our love is somewhat false. And yet, love is a necessity, is it not? Here we are with this precious grandchild who was 3 weeks old yesterday, baby Wright Martin, and he is born into this loving environment, a mother and a father who love him, two sets of grandparents who love him, uncles abound, cousins, whatnot. Everybody wants to hold and love on this child, and what an amazing gift. But it isn't just we want to, be around the cute baby. There is an embedded necessity for love in order to thrive, and of course their medical terminology, failure to thrive for children who aren't loved. And so many are born into this world without the amazing support system that our grandson has. But we need love, and I think we can all acknowledge this is true, like air and water. And yet, so we go after love in a somewhat mercenary fashion, and mercenary is an agenda, is like a hired gun. We're going out there looking for people who affirm us. We're looking for where we can invest and get a good return. Even if it's our best intent, our love is still largely conditional. What we need and what God has given, and I want to open or reopen your minds and hearts to this reality, is that we need an Isaiah 53 kind of love. We need a radical love. We need a sacrificial love. We need a love that takes on our burdens. We need a love that is vulnerable. And if we receive that love, it would so change, and it does so change, our value, our identity, that we can overflow that love to others. Unconditional love of God sets the people pleaser free to love without so much of a reciprocal expectation. It's a big celestial question as we pull back from this interaction between Peter and Jesus. And again, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that the Son of Man must go to the cross. To rebuke is the same language that was applied when Jesus would rebuke a demon, would be sending something evil out. So essentially, Peter is saying, Jesus, you are saying something evil and that you've got to go to the cross. Peter's identity for Messiah was again the triumphant return, the bloodless coup, going in and taking care of the problem and moving on. But without the type of sacrifice that God alone knows is necessary. So we've got this intrinsic need for love. I've talked about it with baby Wright. You know it in your own lives. You know that you want to invest in others who will invest back in you. Simply for our sense of identity, we are made and we are wired that way. So we've got a deeply personal need for love. In this language of must die and must follow, there is some legalese woven in. If you put something in a contract that someone who signs this contract must do something, shall do something, it's not may. It's not maybe could do it. It's a must. And it's a must because the love of God is also a legal transaction. What do I mean by this? So if there is a wrong in our world, there must be a concrete fix to set that wrong right. Let's just take it to something as simple as a lamp in your house. Someone comes in, they break the lamp in your house. Either you fix it, they fix it, or there is a void of light. But there is a concrete response. One of us fixes it, or there's no light in that portion of the house. The biblical definition of forgiveness, to truly forgive, is to bear the cost of the offense. True biblical forgiveness is to refrain from vengeance. To truly forgive is not popular. Shows like Yellowstone, for example, talk about the merits of vengeance as far as setting things right. And yet, there is an orphan-like living and not a child of God-like living. The only way God can pardon and not judge is through a suffering servant and sacrifice. As we saw, as we noted, Peter had the agenda. Jesus, he wanted to conquer all without shedding blood. But Jesus knew otherwise. And not only did he know otherwise and willingly go to his death, but he gives us this mandate. He gives us this must. He says, you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross, not because I'm penalizing you for your sin, but as a means to overflow what is true, as a means to living out that identity of unconditional love. For me, in my journey, as we rolled 2002 into 2003, I experienced the power of the cross to overcome that which deserved death, that which deserved ultimate punishment. I had no idea that within the body of Christ would be forgiving men and women who, rather than hold my sin against me, extended grace, extended forgiveness, extended touch, extended fellowship, and extended love. And this love for these true followers of Jesus came because they had made the choice to surrender vengeance, to surrender agenda, to surrender their full selves to Christ, who had paid the price for their sin, for my sin, and for the sin of the world. Their own value, the question of my identity, writes author Rob Reamer, the question of my identity was settled at the cross. The question of your identity is not how many gifts are going to be under your tree. The question of your identity is not how many cards are coming into your mailbox. The question of identity is not how many compliments you receive or affirmation you receive, or obviously in the social media realm, how many friends or likes occur. The question of your identity is settled because for God so loved the world, he sent his only son. And that this suffering servant, this anointed one, this king must die in order to pay the legal cost of the offense. The legal cost of the offense. We are called, we're invited this morning not to do better, come to church more often, be a more moral person, and give up our vices. We're called to kneel to a king, not to become a pawn of that king, but to become a prince or a princess with power to love as you have been loved. Father God, it's a big Gospel 101 type of message. And Lord, I thank you that in Mark's record, Jesus' invitation to take up a cross is for him and for the gospel. And as we've learned, and I'm continuing to learn, that gospel is a declaration, Lord God, that you have come and you have fought the battle for us on our behalf, and that you have won the battle, and that we are free. And we are free to love without reciprocal expectations, and we are free to love without attaching our identity to the response of those who we extend love to, which is exactly what you did. And you have given us the liberty by the power of your cross and your resurrection to rise out of the ashes of our self-centered, self-reliant, self-absorbed lives and surrender to a king who elevates us to his table and sends us on his mission. Gracious Father, may we be faithful sons and daughters of the King as we come to the table this morning, as we go out into a world at our personal crossroads in love as we have been loved. Amen.